Join me for a moment of prayer as we prepare to put some oil in your engine this morning. As we have been reminded, merciful and gracious Father, this is the day we set apart in the year to celebrate. To celebrate that the tomb is empty and that death has been beaten. That you have beaten the hell out of death for our sake. And yet there are people here who are mourning. There are people here, nevertheless, who look forward to resurrection, and yet there is a heavy burden on their hearts. This is a room full of broken hearts. Everyone here has been disappointed, and many of them have been disappointed with you. They've been disappointed with themselves. They've been disappointed with their family. They've been disappointed with what life has thrown at them. Life is full of heartbreak. There are 10,000 heartbreaks in life because this is a life of ceaseless heartbreak. We want to take what Scripture has to say about the resurrection and show how it can give us a new perspective on our heartbreaks. It can revamp and reorganize our expectations. It can shape new attitudes, and it can give us energy and strength for the job that you've called us to do, with a broken heart to help others who suffer heartbreak. Let every room in this room be touched by your Spirit through the Word. And may the ones who come in today who perhaps have read Psalm 23, but they don't know the God of the Psalm, let them today reach out by faith and trust Jesus. Not only the crucified Savior, but the risen Savior and the ascended Savior. Let them trust Him today to be saved. I ask for your namesake. And everyone said, right on. Thank you, Daryl and Jen, for reading this morning. Well done. This week I met Tony. Tony is a 17-year-old. After I got the preliminaries out of the way, I asked him about his family, and he replied that he lived with various uncles and aunts from time to time. He kind of moved around. That was an odd way to answer the question. So I said, well, where's your mom? He said, my mom's in prison. I said, well, does she write to you? No. Do you visit her? No. What prison is she in? He says, I don't know. I don't know where she is. I said, well, where's your dad? Oh, I don't know where my dad is, and I don't want to know where my dad is. My dad's a jerk. My dad abandoned my mom. Tony tried to be stoic about this matter. You know, 17-year-olds commit the unpardonable sin when they show emotion about anything. So he was stoic with me, like, I don't care. I don't care that my mother's in prison. And I don't care if my dad is a jerk. He was playing it cool with me. But his face showed that he had a broken heart. Tony has a broken heart. Charles Spurgeon was right when he said, hearts are broken in 10,000 ways, for this is a heartbreaking world. Few of us can walk through life without experiencing heartbreak. We are walking through a world of heartbreak, and no one can emerge unscathed. Everyone in this room has a broken heart. Everyone. If your heart has not been shattered, it will be. We go from disappointment to disappointment to disappointment. The death of a baby shatters the heart of a young mom. And death. Some never recover. Mental illness strikes a family, destroying the dreams for that daughter, that son, and crushes the heart of a mother. Newlyweds are never prepared to walk alone. When that beautiful bride or husband dies in a car accident or is stricken with cancer. Teens and kids who forsake their faith rip a huge hole in the heart of parents. And some of them never recover. Brothers and sisters die in early in life, leaving sisters and brothers wounded. Collisions take people. Casualties in war. There are some here who lost brothers in the Vietnam War. You lost a dad in the Vietnam War. Your heart is broken. Some kids never trust Christ, and leaving wounded parents' hearts. Husbands and wives abandon their vows, and they leave children hurt, even bitter. Parents abandon their children. I have met so many young men and women in the last 16 years whose parents have abandoned their children. A teenage boy told me a couple of weeks ago that his mother abandoned him in a motel room at the age of 3. And so he was put in the foster care system. But he just ran from one house to the next and eventually lived by himself in a dumpster for 2 years. And when I met him, he told me that he did not believe in God. I get it. Many of the heartbreaks of our experiences in this life will not be solved by the until the resurrection, tomorrow's resurrection. This was true of Jesus. Jesus endured disappointment and heartbreak, and he endured it and was able to pass through those dark valleys because of his hope of the resurrection. Life is not a movie where in 2 hours all our problems are solved. Life is not a television show where in 60 minutes the problem at the beginning is solved by the end. The cavalry does not come and save us. There's no cavalry in this life. Some of our despairing heartbreaks will not be solved until the resurrection. Some of our expectations, though, create a problem. We expect that whatever happens to us will basically be solved in this life at some point in time. But that's a false expectation. Sometimes the church conveys that attitude. The church is wrong. Christian television is wrong most of the time. It communicates this. Christian music can do the same thing. When our problems remain unsolved, disillusionment sets in. We get bitter, and our life is derailed. We end up off in the ditch. Anger, depression, and broken hearts. I get it. If you're in that position this morning, I have no words of condemnation for you, only compassion. But I ask you to listen for a few minutes, because the Psalms give us a perspective that needs to be shaped and developed within each one of our hearts. The Psalms, you see, adjust our false expectations. The Psalms are based on reality, and the Psalms do not stutter about pain and suffering and heartbreak. The Psalms, though, give us hope, and they give us strength. I worked at a service station when I was working my way through university. And because I was on a commission, everything I sold on the driveway to customers coming in, and I wore a white shirt, tie, because our customers were all business people, I knew that I could make money if I offered to wash their headlights, wash their windshield, check the oil, the tranny, checked all the fan belts. And I made money every time I sold a quart of oil. How many of you remember this? Yes.
Best invention ever.
Yes. And so I sold thousands of quarts of oil. Our brand was twofold. This was one of the brands, Quaker State, which means Pennsylvania. Yay for Pennsylvania. There was no amens. What? Engines that are low on oil seize up. Engines need oil. People who don't have hope in the midst of their heartbreaks will seize up. And if you're seized up this morning, I want to give you some oil for your motor. And it's in the Psalms, and Psalm 23 in particular. Now here's where we need to set a quick table. I won't be long here. Perhaps you've not heard this, but the Psalms are like a big Lego toy or a big patchwork quilt. They're all connected. They're all connected to each other. If there's a question in one psalm, It remains unanswered. The next psalm answers it. And here's where we are this morning. Psalm 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24, five psalms, are all a story. Five sections to one story. Now, five is a big number in the Bible. For example, what we call the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or the Book of the Law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is five sections to one book. The entire Psalter is made up of five sections, but it's one story. And Psalm 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24 is one story of a king, 20 and 21, who is promised salvation. If you read 20 and 21, this king is promised salvation. And yet, at the end of chapter 20, or Psalm 21, salvation is nowhere to be found. God promised it, and it's not there. So Psalm 22, the psalm of Jesus' crucifixion, which he quotes on the cross, alluded to by John's gospel about the clothing being sold at his cross. People who are dead don't need their clothes anymore. And it's also quoted in Hebrews 2. Mary quoted it partially. Psalm 22 refers to how Jesus is resurrected, bringing sisters and brothers to glory, and he's praising his Father's name. The problem with Psalm 22 is that you've got complaint. God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? But at the end of the psalm, he's praising his Father with his brothers and sisters in glory. How did that happen? How did that happen? Complaint, you've abandoned me. Psalm 22 at the end says, I'm praising my brothers and sisters in glory. And Hebrews 2 confirms that. Yeah, that's about Jesus. Well, in right at the end, or maybe in the middle of Psalm 22, there's a disjointed break. There's a break that is not answered. Well, Psalm 23, the psalm we'll look at this morning, answers the question, how did Jesus go from being abandoned to glory? Psalm 23 picks up where 22 left off. Let's look at it. Let's look at it for a few minutes. Psalm 23 picks up where 22 left off. He says, the Lord, this is speaking of his present day as he refers to this experience, the Lord is my shepherd. Now that is an appropriate metaphor to pick up because in the previous psalm, the writer, the speaker, Jesus says, I'm surrounded by wild dogs and lions. He's not really surrounded by things from the zoo. These are people, but he depicts them as wild animals who what? Prey on sheep. Now he's looking at himself, identifying himself as a sheep. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, and I lack nothing. Well, that's a surprise. In Psalm 22, he lacked everything. He had no protection, he had no grass, no water, but here he says, I lack nothing. Now, that does not speak of this life. No one here can ever say, I lack nothing. He goes on to explain why he lacks nothing. He allows me to lie down. That's a posture of peace. In pastures of paradise, green pastures. Green pastures is a word taken directly from Genesis 1, where God builds the first Eden, the first paradise. He leads me beside, here's the word, restful. Restful waters. The word rest is a key word to describe life in the presence of God. Even Jesus picks it up in Matthew 11 and says, I will give you rest. He allows me to lie down in pastures of paradise, green pastures, and he leads me beside refreshing, peaceful waters like the rivers of Eden. Eden had four refreshing waters of rest. Verse 3, how did I get here? I mean, in Psalm 22, they're killing me. How did I get here? Literally, from the Hebrew text, he says, he, the Lord, caused my life to return. Traditional translations say, he restored. But the word is not restore. It's the word return. It's the standard word in the Hebrew Bible to describe how God has returned me to a place I used to be. He has returned my life. In other words, my life was gone. I was killed. I died. But how do I explain that now I'm in paradise? He caused my life to return. You could translate that, he resurrected me. Then he takes us back in the latter half of verse 3 to the past event, to his life on earth, basically to describe what life was like for him as God led him. And he says, he led me, like a shepherd, down paths of righteousness for the sake of his name. And even when I had to walk through the valley of the dark shadow that is death, I feared no calamity. I feared no disaster. This is an important word to focus on for a minute. The word disaster and calamity is the same word that Jacob, the dad, used when his brothers came to him with the robe of Joseph covered in blood, and they said to him, deceitfully, they knew what happened. They said, well, maybe some wild animal has killed him. And Jacob calls that a calamity. Same word used here. I feared no calamity. Why? Because you, as a shepherd, were with me. See that phrase, were with me? It's the mathematical center of the psalm. 26 words in front of it, 26 words afterwards. That's a contrast to Psalm 22 when the major complaint was what? You're far from me. You're distant from me. Where are you? What happened to those promises? And here in the center of Psalm 23 is, you were with me. I didn't feel like it. It felt like you abandoned me, but in fact, you were with me. Now, if you see a document and the very center line sticks out, what do you do with that center line? You say, well, that's an important line for me to think about. Like, for example, the story of the flood is in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. It's the preparation for the flood and then the recession. And in the exact middle of the story, mathematically, the exact middle of that big, long story is, but God remembered Noah. And the whole story changes. Another example of how the center makes a difference. Most of you know that the Torah has 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The exact center of the Pentateuch, mathematically, you can do the math, is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. That answers the question, we've been booted out of and ejected from God's holy presence, how do we get back in? Well, the journey starts with a high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb to gain access into God's presence. So the exact center of a Bible passage tells us, wake up, things are going to change. Same is true here. Why was I able not to fear death? Because you were with me. Your rod and your staff as a shepherd, When you touch a sheep with a rod or a staff, that touch tells them what? Just the touch of that rod or staff tells them what? You're close. You're close. You're close enough to touch me with your rod or your staff. Now, verse 5 and 6 might be a look ahead or a look at his present day that the psalmist writes about, or verse 5 could be part of that past event. I'm not sure. I wouldn't go to the wall or the mat for one or the other. I'm not sure quite yet. If it's now the psalmist writing, Jesus writing about what life is like in paradise, I think that's legit. Let me read it as such. You prepared a feast before me in plain sight of my enemies, my vanquished enemies. You anointed my head with oil. What's that? Well, all through the Pentateuch and all through the Old Testament, people who are anointed with oil are either high priests or kings. I think here what Jesus is referring to is that he ascends to heaven and is in paradise. He now takes up the ministry of his high priestly work. And God anoints him with oil. And my cup of wine or my cup of joy overflows. Then he looks at with confidence to his tomorrow and for eternity. He says, surely, that gets our attention. Surely, two things will chase me. Two things. The first is the word tov. You've heard me, if you've been here before, talk about tov. Tov is the word good. It's used all the way through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to describe how God first evaluated what he had shaped and made, and he called it good. Then he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. And then the woman looks at the tree and saw that it was good for food. It all means this, very simple. Anything that's good, when it's evaluated by God, has benefit for us, has help for us. So when David says or writes about Jesus, surely your goodness will follow me or pursue me, he is saying that in paradise, instead of wild dogs chasing me, and instead of wild lions chasing me, instead of bulls giving me the business, your goodness, your assurance that everything will happen for my good and for my benefit will what hounds me through all eternity. I'm not done yet, though. He says, your goodness and your chesed, your loyal love, your faithfulness. This is the most important word in all the Old Testament right here. It's the most important word. You have to kind of spit a little bit to say it. It's chesed. Chesed is the word from Psalm 136. His love endures forever. Some Bibles say his mercy endures forever. But the idea is God enters into a covenant with people, and on the basis of that covenant, by which blood is shed, he remains loyal to that commitment and to that covenant forever. That's the word. So Jesus, as he is in paradise, having gone through death and caused his life to return, now in paradise, he says, as I look at my future in the house of the Lord, two things are going to hound me forever. One, God's goodness. And number two, his faithfulness. Wouldn't you like that to be chasing you down all through eternity? It's such a contrast to Psalm 22, and he's being hounded by lions, people, injustice, pursuing him, oppressing him, giving him heartbreak. But he passed through suffering into the presence of God, the house of the Lord, which is another name for paradise. And he has two things pursuing him for the rest of his life, for the rest of eternity: the goodness of God and the chesed of God, the faithfulness of God. Jesus met with some disciples on resurrection morning. The song that Kelly and JT sang develops two narratives, Luke 24 and John chapter 20. It's a masterful song. And Jesus met with two travelers. They didn't know him. And he scolded them. Why did he scold them? Why were they so despondent? He said, how foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah, that is the King, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? What's the answer to the question? Yes. The king had to suffer these things, Psalm 22, before he entered what? His glory. This is an aside. Psalm 24, which we won't cover this morning. I know you're all going, whew. Psalm 24 is Jesus' ascension to glory. The question is asked, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. It's a picture of Jesus' reception into heaven. See? Psalm 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. It's a story of a king whose promises of salvation did not happen until what? Until suffering and death. And then he was received into glory. Later on, Jesus met with the 11 apostles. And he said, and they were shocked, this is what I told you while I was still with you. that is prior to death, prior to my death on the cross. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in where? The law, the prophets, which begin with Joshua. You have the latter prophets and the former prophets. Everything written about me in the law, that's the book of Moses, the prophets and the what? The Psalms must be what? Fulfilled. What does fulfilled mean? What does fulfilled mean? It means that the entire Jewish Bible, law, prophets, and the Psalms foreshadow Jesus. Everything in the Psalms, everything in the law, everything in the prophets, Joshua, Judges, foreshadow Jesus. If it's foreshadowed, then what has to happen? Those shadows must have a reality. Those shadows must have a reality. Psalm 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24 foreshadow Jesus what? The promises made to him, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory. In other words, it's the gospel of the Psalms. It's the gospel according to the Psalms. That's no surprise. Jesus did have to suffer. Some things come to my mind which I hope you can take away with you this morning. Here are some quarts of oil to put into your broken-hearted engine. The first thing is that everyone here must accept the reality that life is full of heartbreak. This is a wrestling match for some of you. You didn't want to hear this. You've struggled with God as to why you experienced heartbreak. Life is full of heartbreak. We must reshape our expectations this morning with the truth of God's word. Life is full of heartbreak. Expect it. If you're angry at God, that God ripped your heart out, I didn't deserve this. I'm entitled to a better life. I'm entitled to the American dream. Those are lies. Complete fabrications. God can say, my life was broken. My life, my heart was broken by my own creation. Life is full of heartbreak. As Charles Spurgeon said, hearts are broken in 10,000 ways. This is a heartbreaking world. If you're wrestling with this issue this morning, I pray that you would allow the scripture to change your perspective. It really needs to change. Life is full of heartbreak. But that's not the last chapter. The Psalm, Psalm 23, can give us the confidence that God is with us in our heartbreak, and that He cares for us, and He'll give us strength and carry our burdens during the heartbreaks. God identifies with every broken heart. God identifies with every broken heart in this room, every single one of them. The very center of the psalm, I hope, will stick with you, if nothing else. You are with It may seem like you're a long way away. You are with me. God will give you strength because He's with you. God identifies with heartbreak. He's not disattached. He's right there with you. Maybe you're slow to believe, like those travelers on the road to Emmaus. Maybe you're slow to believe. That's natural. These people were with Jesus the whole time. They were slow to believe. So we all have excuses. We all have excuses to be slow to believe. This morning, though, let me push you. Let me nudge you. Put some oil in your engine. Let it start flowing again. Let that engine of faith start kicking and producing some confidence of your life here on this earth. Third, add a cord of hope to your motor. The hope that the resurrection, your resurrection, will answer the unanswered whys of this life. It did for Jesus, and it'll do for you. I know you have a lot of questions, and you might think that you're entitled to the whys and to the answer of the whys. You're not. I'm not. We have to have confidence and hope that tomorrow, those whys. Why did this happen? Why did my mother die? Why did my child die? Why did my brother die? Why did my mother get sick? Why did my mom and dad get divorced? Why? We don't know why. Some guys, some people, you have to realize, let God be God. Let Him answer those questions in eternity. The first three have focused on us as individuals. The fourth one, though, I want you to put your vision out. Remember that everyone we meet, is dealing with heartbreak. Everyone. Everyone suffers. Everyone in this room, in some way, is suffering. So look to the right and look to the left and look behind you and care for other people. There's Tonys in this life. There's Tonys who lived in a dumpster, whose mother is in prison. Carry other people's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Help others to see that there's hope. Help others to see that there's someone who can walk with them, change their attitude, and turn them into benefactors of grace. Draw from your own well of experience and pour it into their empty engine. When I was in grade 3, and my family on the mission field took a week's vacation every year, we lived high in the mountains, and so we went to a beach that our mission owned on Lake Maracaibo. Now, you know that Venezuela is one of the greatest oil-producing nations in the world. And as we stood on the beach of that place where we'd stay, tankers would go by. Oil tankers would go by. One morning, well, every morning, I'd get up real early before the rest of the family. My little brother, I yanked him out of bed, and we got on a little raft that was there at the beach. It was made of 55-gallon drums. So the raft was really high off the water. I could barely reach down and touch the water. And so we got on the raft. Thought it was great fun. Mom and Dad were asleep. Everybody else was asleep. And we didn't know, but there's this incredible tide that takes the raft out. So we got on the raft. We had no oars, no paddles, and no anchor. And we just started drifting. Not only did we start drifting out towards the oil tankers, but we started drifting away from the tank. And all of a sudden, we realized we're in trouble. I was in grade 3. I was the ripe old age of 7. My little brother was 4. No life jackets, of course. I mean, you didn't even think about that during the day, or in the day. So we're drifting further and further and further away. About a half a mile away from the beach, I realized, man, we're heading for some tankers. So I stood on the raft and went like this towards the beach. And then, you know, water, or voices carry over water. So I screamed for help. And I saw way off in the distance my oldest brother, David. Help! He was in middle school. He swam a half a mile and saved us. Came to the raft and just pulled on the raft. It took an hour almost to get by because the drift was so powerful. It was interesting. That morning we came in for breakfast and Mom and Dad said, "How was the water?" We said, "Fine." "Did you have fun?" "Yep." I told that story to my mother 40 years after it happened. Literally. And she just about dropped dead. You see why I didn't tell her? That same brother who saved me at grade 9 suffered a mental breakdown. That event basically just about destroyed our family. We were forced off the mission field. And for 50 years, our family suffered through that experience. I still remember my mother as an elementary school child weeping after I'd gone to bed. I knew why she was crying. She cried for 50 years. And we never got an answer. We never got an answer. I still don't know why it happened. That event shattered my heart. But one day, in paradise, I'm going to have an intelligent conversation with my brother. Let me tell you something funny about him. First time I introduced Michelle to him, this is after he's off mentally, he said, "Hello, I'm Jesus Christ." Now, you know when you begin that relationship that way, something is amiss. Of course, it's funny now, but I was so embarrassed by him and wept many tears because of it. But one day we have hope. We have hope. I can't talk about it very much, but I'm not angry or bitter. I know that God knows what he's doing, and I don't, so I trust him. That's what we all need to do today with our heartbreak, that one day there'll be paradise, and we'll meet our loved ones, and everything will be worked out. And I'll have an intelligent conversation, and I don't think my brother will see me and say, "Hey, I'm Jesus." He's going to say, "Hey, I'm David, your brother." And he's going to be healed. We have that hope. Do you have that hope? If you don't have that hope, if you're stuck in a cycle of anger and despair and discouragement about what happened to your family, we have some people here who are going to help you. I'm going to ask you to come forward. First of all, if you don't know the Savior, come forward and let me introduce you to someone who can help you to trust Christ. But if you're angry, that's okay. We have people here who will help you. We have people whose hearts have been broken. They identify with your broken heart. Yeah, they'll help you to work through that anger and that frustration. So right now, ask God for grace. You just step out where you are and meet us as we sing our song of response. Don't linger. Don't wait a long time. You need help. You want someone to pray with you, someone to encourage you on this resurrection day, so that one day you too can be up there with goodness and mercy hounding you every moment. You come down. We'll talk. I'll send you to someone who can help you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Thank you for listening. This is a moment, our Father, when you have spoken to people, you've called their name, you've touched them and said, "I want to meet with you today and do some business." Some need Christ, let them come. Some need an encouraging hand, an encouraging heart, a broken heart, to identify with them and to pray with them. Let them come too. Let us have a market day today, a grocery day, when many, many, many people get food for their soul. Let it happen as we sing. We pray in Christ's name.